Well, I think we'll read the scriptures. Scripture readings to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm not choosing it because it was referred to or preached from in the wedding yesterday. I decided this subject about a week ago. And 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 1, entitled The Greatest Gift. Incidentally, he was some preacher, wasn't he? Did you watch the wedding? He was quite a preacher. The gaps in his thinking, I'm sure, theological gaps, but many people in the Church of England had never heard preaching like that. It's marvellous. So, well, the Lord would raise up many like him. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and I want to take up the reading at verse 16. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to believers at Galatia for the need to stand fast in their liberty, but not to use their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, and so on. But then in verse 16 he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:22, the first part. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Or rather, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. According to what we sometimes refer to as the Christian calendar, this is Pentecost Sunday. As a preacher, 45 years now or more, I don't and have not often followed the Christian calendar. Occasionally, I've diverted from the normal program and taken it up, but I felt it right that I should focus on some part of the Holy Spirit's ministry here this evening. And I simply want to focus our attention, as I've indicated, on the first part of verse 22 of chapter 5. And you will notice that the Apostle Paul, as we've just read, has set before his readers the contrast between the works of the flesh, and didn't it read like a local newspaper, a national newspaper, didn't it really read like one of these programs on the television? We see people biting and devouring one another, arguing and screaming at one another. And the Apostle Paul here then sets the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The various works of the flesh, the sinful nature, are put before us in verses 19 to 21. The contrasting fruit of the Spirit we find in verses 22 and 23 of this passage. I want to simply, as I say, to say something to you tonight about the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, the word fruit itself is used in various ways in the Scripture, and I'm thinking here especially of the New Testament. It's used, for example, as a metaphor for converts brought to Christ through the Apostle Paul's ministry. I'll just turn to one verse for you, Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So sometimes the word fruit is used as a metaphor for converts brought to Christ. Sometimes it's used for the gift of money that Paul was taking from the Gentile churches to the believers at Jerusalem, Romans 15:28. I'm not going to turn to all these references. Other times it's used for the vices, in a bad sense, for the vices or the crimes of an ungodly life, Romans 6:21 and 7:5. Other times it's used for the qualities of a godly life. That's the way it's used here. And we find that, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul speaks here. He says in verse 9 of Colossians 1, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And it's found in a similar way in Philippians chapter 1. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's think first of all then about the fruit of the Spirit, what Paul is referring to here. What does Paul refer to? What is Paul indicating when he uses the phrase the fruit of the Spirit? Rather, how are we to understand the wording as he used it here? Well, there are a number of things I want to say to try and enumerate or explain what the Apostle Paul is dealing here with here. Well, first of all, the fruit, the word fruit is in the singular here. It's not in the plural. So Paul is speaking here not of fruits, although I would argue with you if you want to speak about the fruits of the Spirit, but the reason I'm underlining this will become clear in a moment. But Paul is not thinking here of fruits being shared around by the believers at that time or any time. So the idea is not that the fruits are shared so that somebody's got the fruit of long-suffering, somebody's got the fruit of love, some of the spirit of love, some of the fruit of gentleness, and so on. No. Paul is showing us here that all of these qualities enumerated or set out here in verses 22 and 23, all of these qualities, all of these graces are found in the heart and the life of every Christian believer. Now, they're there in varying degrees, but they're there. They're there in essence, in principle. So the idea is that of a cluster of fruit, various qualities produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God, but shared by every child of God. So a Christian cannot say, well, I've got the fruit of the spirit of love and gentle self-control, but I don't have this or the other. That's not true. You and I, who are believers in Christ, we all have these qualities to work in one sense or another, in one degree or other, in our hearts and our lives. And all of these qualities and all of these graces are to be manifested in our Christian life and living. In other words, and I'll develop this later, it is our responsibility to develop them, to cultivate our Christian graces. It's not somebody else's responsibility, it's ours. So although these graces of which Paul speaks here, or these qualities of which Paul speaks here, are the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, it is our responsibility to cultivate them. So let me try then and develop this. It's clear that the very word, use of the word fruit, suggests something that is growing. Fruit, a piece of fruit, if it's taken from a tree, it will soon die if it's not eaten. But while it's on the tree, if the tree is in good condition, the fruit will flourish and grow. And the imagery here used conveys, therefore, the idea of spiritual progress, of spiritual growth. And it seems fairly clear here that in Paul's mind, there is a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, as found in 1 Corinthians, and the fruit of the Spirit as found here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following. A number of the gifts of the Spirit were for special tasks and were for special occasions and not therefore shared by all alike. But the fruit of the Spirit is a cluster of qualities, as I say, enjoyed and experienced and found in every Christian heart, every Christian mind, every Christian life. And it's this, those, the fruits and qualities are there until the end of time, when we are made perfect in Christ Jesus at his glorious appearing. But not only does Paul draw the distinction here between gifts and fruit, he shows that fruit is superior to gifts. How do we know that? We know it from the previous chapter, from the one we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We find Paul saying this in chapter 12 and the very last verse. He says, I earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I am nothing. So he goes on to show us that love is a superior gift, and graces are superior to gifts. Now I think there are two major things suggested by Paul in his argument here in Galatians chapter 5. Now I want to develop the first one in particular. The first thing is this: the virtues of which he speaks, the qualities of which Paul speaks, are God-given. They're God-produced. They're Holy Spirit-produced. They are produced in the Christian believer's heart by the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, without any reference to that man who is produced, in whom the fruit is produced. So Paul is not saying that this fruit is something produced by man's spirit, by his own willpower, by his own mind power, by his own resolve to do better. We live, don't we, in an age of self-improvement. Don't you get fed up with some of these TV adverts about self-improvement? When there are courses, aren't there, to improve your mind power, your ability to think carefully, to think clearly, courses to help you to concentrate with great diligence, courses to teach you how to switch off and live a stress-free life, how to improve your self-image, how you should think of yourself, and so on, courses for all kinds of things. But the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 5 is not referring to anything like that. These things are all produced by men, they're cultivated by men. Paul is speaking about something done at the moment of regeneration. When you are born again, these qualities are imprinted in your mind and in your soul. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit does, without reference to you. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is not a result of human endeavour. In fact, we would have to say, wouldn't we, that the presence of these qualities in the heart and mind is proof of the mighty energy of the Spirit of God. It's clear-cut evidence that he has begun a good work in you, of what Paul speaks in Philippians 1:6. He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Whereas the absence of these qualities shows that the Spirit's power, saving power, I mean, has not been at work at all. And one great and infallible test that we are Christian believers truly show is that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Paul puts it this way, rather John, the Apostle John puts it this way. He says, by this we know that he, that's Christ, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 3:24. Or Romans 8 and verse 9, where we read, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So these are the things that Paul is dealing with here. The possibility, therefore, of being deceived by all the false prophet teachings that are around us, and televangelists and many magazines and Christian so-called Christian periodicals, there's possibility of being deceived. We think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and so on. The stony ground here shows that it's possible to receive God's word in a sense with joy and yet never be truly converted. Conviction itself is not conversion. Conviction, the realization that I'm a sinner and I need a saviour, that itself is profoundly important and it's necessary, but of itself it's not conversion. Conviction must lead to conversion. So we understand, don't we? There is a false faith, just as there's a true faith. Satan is a counterfeit for every good and genuine thing that God has put in the world. Do we have a living faith in the Saviour? Do you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? It's a glorious thing, isn't it, to know Christ? Whom to know is life eternal. We remember, though, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. So we remember there's a spurious joy. There's a false Christianity. A Christianity that's all around us but is not enjoyed truly in the heart. It's not something produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart. And that's why so many people at that wedding yesterday were staggered by the preaching of that minister from Canada that he came from. Now, you could see them. What was it Kirsty Young said? She had a thump and it was somebody's jaws dropping because they'd never heard preaching like that before. Vigorous preaching, whatever faults there may have been in it. And that's why the scriptures exhort us to examine yourselves, prove yourself, test yourselves. And where the Holy Spirit lives then, the evidence will be there. Now again, it's there in varying degrees because we're all at different stages in the Christian life. And some of us have been on the road for a long time, 50 years, 70 years. Others have only been on the Christian road maybe a few weeks or a few months. The fruit of the Spirit then is not the result of human endeavour. And that's the major point that Paul is making here. But the second thing to note is this. Once given to us, once the Holy Spirit is in us and lives in us and dwells in us, once these qualities are in us, we have a duty to cultivate them and to develop them. These qualities are to be worked at. It's hard work sometimes, but they are to be worked at. And we mustn't think, therefore, that because the production of fruit in the heart is the work of the Holy Spirit, that we have nothing to do. We just sit back and let things take their course. Not at all. The believer is to be actively involved in expressing these qualities in his or her life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Or 2 Peter 3:18. How to avoid apostasy, how to avoid falling by the wayside. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what do we have in John chapter 15? Very very important passage of Scripture. John 15, you all know well, I'm sure. John 15, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he speaks of himself as the true vine, his Father as his vine dresser. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. In other words, unless we keep close to Christ. He's talking about keeping close to Christ here. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he says, verse 5, John 15. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it's there in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ also. We find it also in the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy. So these are the works of the flesh. Laying these things aside, he said, all evil speaking and so on. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we have these great texts of Scripture, therefore, to undergirding, underlining what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So they're not produced by men, they're produced by the Holy Spirit without reference to us, and yet they're developed as we cooperate, if you don't mind that terminology, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We don't grieve him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And we are to seek day by day to glorify God by obeying his word. Who inspired the word? The Holy Spirit caused the word to be written. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. He teaches us. He directs us. He guides us. He indwells us. He does all that we need, showing us Christ day by day. The fruit of the Spirit to be cultivated. But then we notice, therefore, Paul gives us the very first quality, the very first of these graces. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Doesn't mean to say that joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc. are not important. They are very important. But he says love is the chief thing. Love comes first. It's first in importance. Now, there are various words for love used in the New Testament era. We won't go into all their explanations. Historically, the love of parents for children, children of parents, love between people of all types, from all different backgrounds. That's the love of natural affection. Philia, which is the love of friendship based on common interests and that kind of thing. Eros, romantic sexual love between husband and wife and so on. Then there's this agape love, which is the one that's used in the New Testament. 250 times it's used in the New Testament scriptures. Used in various ways. It's used of Christ's love to man. It's used for God's love to man. Man's love for God. And so on. And it's this love, says Paul, is planted in the soul by the Spirit of God. That's why that preacher said rightly yesterday, if a man does not love, he doesn't know God. There must be genuine love. Affection, kindness, a caring attitude toward those in need. And the love, therefore, of which Paul speaks is not something that is ever found in the heart and the life of an unbeliever. Sometimes it's difficult to comprehend, isn't it? Because we've all got neighbours that are delightful. I was speaking to two of them this morning on the way from church service. Delightful, but they don't know God. And we've all got neighbours and we've got family members perhaps, and we love them so much. We love them, but they don't love God. And in their hearts there may be a deep concern for suffering humanity in Afghanistan or Iraq and Syria. There may be a deep concern for some terminally ill children or children have been abused and traumatised. We've heard of one tonight. That is all the love of natural affection or friendship or love based in common interests. In most cases, or many cases rather, it's pity rather than love. But there is not and cannot possibly be God's love in the heart of the unbeliever. It's not possible, according to what Paul says. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first, the chief of the quality, the chief of the graces produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's a different love altogether from the love that the world thinks of. Well, it's thinking of sexual love, which is often lust, or just love which is shown to people, but the person doing the supposed loving doesn't know God. Why is this love different? Why is agape love different? And I want to give you three or four reasons why, and just briefly. Because the love of Galatians chapter 5 is a love that has a Godward aspect. The love of Galatians 5 is a love that has a Godward aspect. In other words, that love which is first of all directed to God. We love him because he first loved us. And it's clear, isn't it, that many people involved in humanitarian and social work, while doing enormous good on the natural level, they do not have this love because most of them are not believers. And not being believers, they obviously do not love God. They have no concern to glorify God or to honor Christ. They're rebels against God in many cases, and we find this people being questioned on the television about this. They not only don't have a belief in God, in many cases their whole life is lived in opposition to God. So it cannot be Christian love that is in their hearts. They live in opposition to God. But this agape love, the love of which Paul speaks, the love that sent Christ down to die on the cross, the love that you and I are exhorted to show to God and to show to one another, is agape love. It's a love that caused God to send his Son for us into a world to die in our place. And in response to God's great love, the believer loves him in return. So that's the first reason this love is different to the love of the world, because the love of Galatians 5:22 has a Godward aspect. The second reason is this. This love of which Paul speaks is a love which sees Calvary as the greatest expression of love the world has ever known. The world has ever known. And it is a transforming love. It is only at Calvary that we come to really know what agape love means. It's as we look at Christ and we hear the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We realize what love is. Why should he love me? Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. And so it's only as we come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and put ourselves in his hands that we begin for the very first time in our lives to see and know this love of God for ourselves. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. We sing that, don't we? But there's a third reason this love is different. It's a love often shown to those who are unworthy of it. The only difference between that and what I'm saying, or the only exception to that, is God is worthy of our highest love and more beside. But apart from that, this love of which Paul speaks is a love that's shown to those who are unworthy of it, whoever they be, wherever they are. And it's a love that is given quite irrespective of merit. It's a love that wants to give and not to get. It's a love whose chief ingredient is self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is so loved. What is John 3:16 all about? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Have you seen that, my friend? Are you a non-Christian tonight? Have you realized the immensity of God's love in sending his Son to die for a sinner just like you and me? And 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16 now, but 1 John 3:16. John says this, he says, by this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There are three reasons why the love of which Paul speaks is different to the love of the world. But there's a fourth reason. The love of which Paul speaks is a love which is shown to others out of obedience to Jesus Christ. It is the love of one who already loves Christ and wants to show that love to others. We could give a number of examples, but in Mark chapter 9, 41, for example, we have the Lord Jesus saying this, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Does that mean if an unbeliever gives you a cup of water, he's saved? Of course it doesn't. In my name, out of love for Christ. In other words, whoever performs the smallest act of kindness will not lose his reward. Why not? Because it was performed in Christ's name. Because the giver belongs to Christ. Or because both giver and receiver belong to Christ. And we have the same thing in Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one little child in my name receives me. So we understand that to help other believers, children or adults, in the name of Jesus is to help them because we ourselves believe in Jesus. We know him. And we know him as a saviour of sinners, as God's dear son. This is another reason, therefore, why this agape love is totally different to the love of the world and the love the world knows. The major elements of this love are to be found in 1 Corinthians 13. It's found there supremely. I won't read it again. If we want to know what Christian love is like in action, we need to read 1 Corinthians 13. If we feel ourselves deficient in this area of Christian love, love for others, we need to read that carefully, diligently. This is how love behaves. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's not spiteful. It doesn't bicker. Doesn't argue. Doesn't find fault. And as I said at the beginning, it must be true to say that love is the greatest of all virtues. The most important of all of the virtues and qualities found in the Christian heart. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, seeks not its own, etc., etc. All of this must show us then that to exercise such a love is just not possible to an unbelieving person. Only Christian believers can exercise this kind of love. It is impossible to others. What else to say as I try and close this? This is the great mark of discipleship above all other things. How do we know that? We know it from John 13. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another. This is how you show people of this world and show other disciples that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And such love, active love, can only be expressed by the help and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because we're weak and we're feeble and we stumble and we falter and we think, I find it difficult to love him and to love her. I do find it difficult to love certain people. You find that, don't you? And this love, therefore, can only be shown by one whose whole spiritual disposition has been changed by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Who is my neighbour? Whoever comes across my path and is in trouble and needs my help. And it's only as a man or a woman's heart is renewed by the Holy Spirit of God that he and she can begin to fulfil this immensely important and difficult command. And Paul shows us here, as the Lord Jesus shows us, with abundant clarity that Christians are to be loving people, caring, kindly people. By their love for one another, they are showing that the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts. And we are to imitate God. I remember when I came across this quite a few years ago, the impact of this in my own heart in Ephesians chapter 5. We find the Apostle Paul speaking in this way. Ephesians 5 in verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore be followers of God as dear children. How are we to be followers of God? In what way do we be followers of God? He says, and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be followers of God. Some translations say we are to be imitators of God. And that's precisely what Paul means. We are to imitate God in this great love he's shown to us. How God has forgiven us. Do we forgive one another? How God has been kind to us. Are we kind to one another? When we fall out, do we put it right? Immediately. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And our whole life, therefore, as Christian men and women, is to be characterized by love above all other things. This agape love is not only to be shown to fellow believers, we need to say that. It's to be shown to outsiders, to be shown to those who are outside of God's kingdom, even to difficult, awkward, unbelieving, disgusting people sometimes. Remember how the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 5:4. He says that his Father is the outstanding example of his love, caring for men and women in their destitution. Whoever our neighbour is, therefore, we are to love him or love her. Well then, how are we getting on with it? How are we coping with this? It's to be developed and cultivated in the life of every Christian man, woman, child. Every believer, therefore, is duty-bound to work hard at the cultivation of Christian love and put aside all bitterness, all wrangling, all evil speaking, no telling lies, no exaggerated statements. We can do that so easily, can't we? And we are not to feel, therefore, that since it's such a difficult task, that we're free from the obligation to love as Christ loved us. How can we do it? We must be close to Christ, abiding in him. We must use the means of grace with diligence. The word of God is not to be neglected. It's not left under the bed or in the shelf or in the wardrobe or in the cupboard where you're not sure where you can find it. Are we daily readers of the Bible? Do we daily pray? Do we seek the face of God? This is our calling as Christian men and women. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the moment we feel something rising up in our hearts, anger or unjust thoughts coming to our minds about a brother or sister or even somebody in the world, we crucify those affections. We mortify the deeds of the body that we may live, and we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:13. So what a wonderful thing it is that God's Spirit has done in our hearts. If we're Christians tonight, however young, however old, whatever stage we're at, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He has renewed our minds. He has renewed our hearts. We are to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12. Cultivating, developing, strengthening, fortifying every part of our Christian life and living. It might be that God will send us some great surprises. As we love one another more, and as we love people outside in the world more, doesn't mean we pander to their whims, doesn't mean we pander to their filthy habits and disgusting behaviour. But we come alongside them as best we can, asking the Lord to help us to love them, to care for them. They're on their way to eternity without Christ. They're lost and ruined. I saw my wife and I were in Liverpool a few days ago. We went to see the Terracotta Army. I don't know if you've been or not, but there was a poor chap there. He was so out of it on drugs or alcohol, I'm not sure. He thought he was singing. He wasn't. He was using a child's toy, and he just made this horrible noise. I thought, what a disgusting soul, what a poor soul. There were some people evangelising him and others around the street, which is good to see. But you don't feel naturally inclined, do you? I remember once when a young man was converted through our ministry in East London, and Derek said to me, would you speak to my sister? I said, yes, I'll do that. And he said, I'll arrange for her to meet you just at the bottom of the park there. And when I saw her, I thought, oh no. She had pink and green and yellow hair, and she had studs all over her face, and I thought, oh boy. But I don't know if she'll ever say it, but I was able to speak to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lost touch with the whole family 20-odd years ago. But it's difficult, isn't it, to get alongside folks who are so different from ourselves. And yet, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we must try to love our neighbours as ourselves. Amen.